Prepare yourself to be challenged. This is the third session of the Seven Laws of the Learner series, part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum. Your speaker, Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, is the founder and president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, an innovative international ministry of publications and seminars. In this message on the Law of Application, Dr. Wilkinson will challenge you to stimulate life change in your learners by properly applying God's Word. And now, Dr. Bruce Wilkinson.
This is the Applied Principles of Learning course, the APL as we affectionately call it. And this is part one, or series one, of two series. The first series called The Seven Laws of the Learner. And the part two is called The Seven Laws of the Teacher by my good friend Dr. Howard Hendricks. The word learner is an acrostic, and by now I hope you've kind of got four or five of those seven words down. And they spell learner. L. We're now into the third law, and it probably is the most thought-provoking of all the laws that we'll give to you. It is the law of application. It's the law of application. Our logo for the law of application is our little apple with a leg in it, meaning how do you give some action to the principles of the Scripture. Back when I was in high school, probably the greatest thing, besides a girlfriend, if you were a guy, was a car. And our family had six children in it, and we had an old van and an old station wagon. And I kept bugging my folks that maybe someday I could use that station wagon and drive it to school and be cool. And they said if I kept it together okay, that in the last 6 weeks of school, they'd let me drive the station wagon. Well, in the days that I went to school, the best kind of car you could, and the best kind of station wagon was a Woody station wagon. And I remember finally getting the keys. And the first thing I did is I took off their muffler and I put on a glass-packed muffler. And I put two old speakers in the back of that old station wagon. And I started to wax where there'd never been waxed before. Rebuilt that wood with three cans of plastic wood. Carpet place and got some carpet and put down the back seat and put on carpet, put some extra speakers in the front. Man, it was going to be great. Up to the high school for the first time in my beat up old green Woody station wagon. Window down. Radio blasting. I mean, it was cool. And there was a ritual in those days, and maybe there still is today, I don't know, but if you were a senior, you could park on senior row. And you'd drive into senior row, and of course, it was the first time this station wagon had ever been to senior row. And I pulled in, and we always all did the same thing. We sat there. How many of you remember that? It was really exciting to sit there and rev those engines. And then the guys would all come over, we'd open the hood, and we'd look inside. And after high school, we had those engines for 20 minutes. I mean, it was great. It was great to have that glass-back muffler on there. And every once in a while, we saw how much rubber we could leave in the senior row. Now, if this session was over today and you walked outside and you saw me sitting in the Toyota over there, window down, arm out, Montavani music blaring through the speakers and me revving the engine, wing, wing, you know. Toyota does. Wing. Well, I was just sitting there loving the surge of that little twang. What would you think to yourself on the way to lunch? If you know, you wouldn't have probably looked at senior row the same way. Teachers didn't look at us as being immature. They looked at us as saying, that's what high school kids do. They get a kick out of the rumble in their seat and the music and being together and doing their own little thing. See, it's what makes you immature at one level, isn't it another level? See, we got more excited about the car sitting there than what you're supposed to use the car to do, which is get to somewhere. I think we do that all the time in Bible teaching and Bible. That is, we rev our engines to death in the parking lot. And we forget the point of our content is to get us somewhere. Of application. And that so many times we think the point of our teaching is to explain what the Bible means. So if you come into my class or my sermon, and I can explain to you what this chapter in the Bible really means, and by the time you leave, you can say, I understand that passage for the first time, then I've done my job. No, you really haven't. The engine. You put down the windows, you turn on the radio, and you sat there and revved your engine. The point of the Bible is never to be explained. And because we are putting out of men and women from Bible colleges and seminaries all over the country who thinks that's their purpose, we are slowly taking the life out of our churches. And it's starting to show up. Children of those of us who regularly go to church. When Walk Through the Bible started the last magazine called The Youth Walk, we started 18 months before we launched the magazine with the most extensive research project we've ever done. I said to our staff, we don't know young people the way we need to because we've basically been a more of an adult ministry. And I said, before we write a single page, we're going to know more about young people than anybody else. And we made surveys upon surveys and put them out in Christian schools and different kinds of Christian churches and non-Christian groups, and we began to research. We got focus sessions together. We had psychologists come in and question them certain ways, and we sat behind glass windows, and the kids knew it all the time because we told them. We interviewed youth pastors. We interviewed all kinds of people. We bought all the secular and religious marketing surveys we could find to understand what's really going on. I remember one day saying to our leadership team, I said, you know, I want you guys to spread out this afternoon and go to every single bookstore you can and buy every single secular magazine put out for young people and bring it back here on this table. And I want to see what we're saying to our kids. They brought back a stack about this high. And we sat around this big table and we each grabbed the magazine and I said, I want you to look at every picture. Get the theme of every article. And I want to find out, what are we saying? By the time I was in my third magazine, I got up and left the room. I was so upset. I had never looked through teenage magazines on the newsstand. I didn't really know what was in them. I kind of thought they'd be a little bit worse than what they were when I was a kid. They weren't even in the same world. The major models were homosexual people. I mean, it was open and blatant and promoted as the preferred way of life. Drugs was just a matter of... It was very, very upsetting. We began to give out surveys to find out, where are the kids? What are they doing? What are they thinking? And by the time we were done, we were so blown away as a group of men and women that it took us about a month to get over it. I've kind of summarized, just for some interest, some of the trends that we saw going on around the country in Christian kids. I just want to read them to you. Just look at them for a moment. Seven trends of youth today. Trend number one, 65% of all Christian high school students are sexually active. 75% of high school students cheat regularly and believe it's okay. I couldn't believe that one, and I said to my son, David, I said, David, he goes to a secular school. I said, son, do many kids in your class cheat? David laughed at dinner table. He just laughed. I said, David, what are you laughing at? He said, Dad, everybody cheats. I said, now, come on, Dave. He said, Dad, there's only two, maybe three of us in all of my classes who don't cheat. I said, no, wait a minute, how do they cheat? He said, Dad, they open their books. I said, they open their books? He said, well, in most classes they do. If not, they write it on their hands or they just look at each other's papers. I mean, it's real obvious. Don't the teachers do anything about it? Most of them don't care. 30% of high school seniors have shoplifted during the past 30 days. one out of every three have taken and stolen something. Said to David, David, do many kids in your school to steal? He said, Dad, you ought to see them steal at lunchtime when they're going through the line to pay for lunch. He said, what do you mean? He says, well, they go through the line with a little bit on their plate, and then as soon as they pay, he says, they peel right back off and they grab another dessert and two or three cartons of milk, and they don't pay for them. I said, do they recognize they're stealing? He says, oh, yeah, but it's a big joke to see how much you can steal. 40 to 50% of teenage pregnancies are aborted. So those young mothers kill their child. You got to go a long way to kill a baby. There are 3.3 million teenage alcoholics, one in nine kids. 1,000 teenagers try to commit suicide every day. The last one you might not believe. Up to 10% of high school students either have experimented with or are living a homosexual lifestyle. Things have changed, ladies and gentlemen. In one of the major national magazines, they put up a study of the top problems in schools, where they were today and where they were in 1940. Maybe you saw that. The top problems of 1940 were, number one, talking. Two, chewing gum. Three, making noise. Four, running in the halls. Five, getting out of line. I can remember getting in trouble for getting out of line when I was a kid. Wearing improper clothing. Not putting paper in the waste paper basket. Those are the big seven in 1940. 1980, number one problem, drug abuse. Problem two, alcohol abuse. Problem three, pregnancy. Problem four, instead of running in the halls, it's suicide. Problem five, rape. Problem six, robbery. Problem seven, assault. Gang, that's in one generation, isn't it? Hey, gang, there's been a slide so dramatic and awesome that it puts the fear of God in me. And I believe one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, we're experiencing the traumatic explosion of sin is because the law of application has been broken. Well, what is this law? You take a look at your mindset there on page number 26. Let's see if we can't talk about it a little bit openly this morning. If you were to go through all of the Bible to find out the key passage in all the Bible on the Bible, you come right away to the same verse. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Probably every single one of us in this room have not only memorized that verse, but probably shared it in a devotional or preached on it numerous times. Let me read it to us in the New King James Version. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Make some very specific observations here for you. Observation number one, just look at this for a moment. You'll copy it on the chart. It says Scripture, that's where we start from, is given to what group of people? The man of God. What an interesting observation. That the primary goal of Scripture is to the saint. It is to the believer, not to the lost. That God gave that book to me, not to the man down the street who doesn't know Christ. Now, he can be brought in because faith cometh by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. It seems to me that we've taken that verse and we've interpreted it like this. We say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, and we put a period right there. That is, if I were to come as an outsider and sit in your Sunday school class or in your church service and listen to you preach, I would say, as I listened, if you're the average person preaching today, that you thought your responsibility is to teach the meaning or doctrine or the right understanding of what the Bible says. And the rest of that verse obviously is inspired and is important, but really it's not the big idea. We think the big idea is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to be explained and taught. That is an abortion. That is getting pregnant and stopping with the woman never giving the child. The point of getting pregnant isn't being pregnant. The point of getting pregnant is having a baby. The point of the doctrine is not doctrine. The point of the doctrine is so that you can get to something else. That is the real point. Let me explain what I mean to you. If you study your Bible, you know that one of the principles of trying to understand what God's saying is to get the real kernel of a sentence and understand it. One of the best ways to do that is to cross out the prepositional phrases because they're all descriptives. If you did that, you would say, all Scripture is given and is profitable. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Why did God give the Scriptures? He gave the Scriptures for the purpose of that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped. God did not give the Bible to be explained. God gave the Bible to change the life of the believer. You do not change the life of the believer by just explaining the meaning of the text. If you took a look at a Greek interlinear for a moment, you would see some very interesting things. Every scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and you see this word P-R-O-S in Greek. That's the word for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. But then you come to this very important key word right there. That's an I-N. It looks like a V in Greek, but it's an N-A. And it has a to it. Hina. Hina means for the purpose of. The Scriptures, now watch this, is given for the purpose that the man of God may be complete and may be equipped. Which side of the hina, or the purpose, are these four process? They're before it, not after it. It's not the Scripture is given for the purpose of doctrine. It is not. The Scripture is not given for the purpose of reproof. The Scripture is given for the purpose of life change, period. And yet, time after time, across thousands of churches, if you walked in, you'd think the reason why we've come to church is to come to understand what it says. And therefore, we have people who understand, but who are riddled with carnality. Let's see if we can't summarize this in a chart and give you some more insights into it. This is our APL application model. And on the left, you see our book there, which represents in this model the Word of God. On the right-hand side is our man of God. The Word of God has two very important things said about it. Number one, it's given by God. So it's God's gift to whom? The man of God. It's a gift of God. And it is inspired by God. It's not a God-given gift inspired by man. Now, take out those four processes for a moment and put your henna here. The Word of God is given for the purpose that the man of God may have two things happen to him. One, it says that you could be complete or mature. And I believe the best word which captures all of that is the word character. Character. It's when you're complete in Christ. The second purpose, I think, that the Bible is given for the man of God is not only his character, but he would be equipped for every good what? Work. That's his conduct. That's his conduct. The character is who he is. The conduct is what he does. Therefore, if we get anything from this principle for this whole session we're together, if you can leave this recognizing that the Bible teaches that God gave us the Bible to change the person you're talking to, you'll never again be able to talk to that person with the Word of God in your right hand without driving for life change in your left. Don't you ever again just get up and explain meaning. If you're not driving for character change, if you're not driving for conduct change, then where on earth do you get the authority to change the purpose of God? It's His gift, and that's His purpose. We've been arrogant, ladies and gentlemen. We've been terribly arrogant in changing the purpose of the text. The purpose of the text is life change. Now, it not only says it's given by God and it's inspired by God, but it's also profitable, isn't it? Because it's a gift of God and because it's reliable, because it's inspired by God, it's profitable to do those two things. Now, the question I would have would be, how on earth do you do that? Okay, I understand what you said, Bruce, but how do I do that? How do I bring character change? How do I bring conduct change? Answer, go back to your verse. I hope you leave this course when we're all done, never having said once in your mind, that didn't come from Scripture. I have no authority in this. So how then do we do that? Well, all Scripture is given to the man of God to change him in character and in conduct. How do I help bring about that change? Answer, by four methods. That's how. By the method of doctrine, by the method of reproof, by the method of correction, and by the method of instruction in righteousness. And my friends, that's the only way you can do it. There is not a fifth way to do it, if you're using the word. So how do we put that together? Well, first thing you'd want to say is one of the ways you take the word of God to get the man of God's character and conduct where it needs to be is you talk about doctrine. Doctrine for the purpose of what, though? Life change, see? What is doctrine? Doctrine is when you explain what it means. This is what it means. This is the correct understanding. This is the correct understanding. There's another word, a little bit out of order here, but I want to group them for you. It's not only doctrine, but also for correction. And put that in your second arrow there. And that word comes from three little Greek words that are all put together. If this chair right here, I walked in, and the chair was down on the floor, okay, and I came in, and I wanted to do what the Greek word correction really meant, I'd come over to the chair, and I'd lift it up. And I'd set it straight. That's what it means. To set it straight. Put it back up again. The word correction, I think, is primarily captures the concept of saying, let me correct your misunderstanding about doctrine. It's when a person thinks that Jesus Christ became God at the baptism. That's not what the Bible teaches. You'd want to correct their understanding. Or a person who would say, I believe that you have to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. You'd want to correct their understanding of the doctrine. The third concept, which is the beginning of the second major arrow there, is another word which captures a totally different meaning, and it is the word instruction in righteousness. And that's the Greek word you've probably heard a lot as you were growing up, is the word that talks about child raising. Everything from spanking to loving to training to guiding to nurturing. And I believe that instruction in righteousness isn't basically an issue of what you believe. It's not an issue of head knowledge. It's not an issue of understanding. It's an issue of training how you act. Well, as you guessed it, there's one left. And it is the opposite of telling somebody that's right behavior, and that would be correcting wrong behavior. And it is the word reproof. Remember the passage that talks about rebuking elders publicly if they have sinned? That captures the idea. It's more correcting behavior. Now, those words all have a little bit broader meaning than I have just summarized them for you today, but that captures the big idea. If you look at that chart, you right away recognize that doctrine and correction are both about belief, aren't they? Right belief in doctrine and fixing wrong belief in correction. Whereas the bottom two, instruction in righteousness and reproof, is all about behavior. And instruction in righteousness is how to behave as a Christian ought to behave. And reproof is fixing those carnal actions that we do. I said to you, therefore, early on that this passage teaches us that the Word of God is given for life change in the man of God, in his character and his conduct. How do you do that? You do that in one of four ways. Sometimes you use all four, sometimes you use just one. You can do that through dealing with the man's beliefs or with the man's behavior. And those are the key four. If they are the key four, then you should be able to take any passage of the Bible and put them in one of those four lips. For instance, if you were to take Romans chapters 1 through 11, where would you put that? Would you put it in doctrine, correction, instruction, or reproof? Yeah, that would be Romans 1 to 11. If you wanted to take the book of Galatians, what's the point of Galatians? Yeah, sure, it's corrections. Correcting what? Wrong teaching. That salvation is by works, or sanctification is by works. And therefore, Galatians has its primary flow one of correcting, not correcting behavior primarily, but correcting some wrong understanding. Well, take the book of Philippians. What's he trying to get you to do? Yeah, behave right. There's a little bit of reproof in there, especially to some ladies, but on the whole, Philippians is basically an instruction word. What about 1 Corinthians? Yeah, sure. I mean, he goes all over these sins. You shouldn't be doing that. What are you talking about? A believer shouldn't do that. Even the ungodly aren't doing it. I mean, he's all over the case with reproof. Therefore, if you constantly get up with the Word of God, you are to bring life change through either teaching right doctrine, correcting wrong doctrine, teaching about how you should behave, or reproving wrong behavior. Now let's move on and see if we can't give you some maxims about how all this works. Maxim number one, that application is the central reason for God's revelation. Application is the central reason for God's revelation. God didn't give us the Bible to tell us what happened. He didn't give us the Bible and say, let me tell you what happened. He gave the Bible to change our life. And yet kids and adults go to church and Sunday school over and over again, and what do you learn? Facts with no life in them. You can come in, get these facts, walk out the door, and no life change took place. No challenge to life change took place. Why? Because the person who was leading thought, the responsibility was for facts and explanation. Hopefully by now you're saying to yourself, whoa, that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. I love what D.L. Moody said about this. He's one of my favorite men in history. He said the scriptures were not given for our information, but for our transformation. In a sense, when you get up to teach the Bible then, you have a bow and arrow in your hand. Where are you going to shoot the arrow of the content? You're going to shoot the arrow of the content to life change in the student. Number two, this may sound a little bit like you've heard this before, application is the responsibility of what person? Is the responsibility of the teacher. Now this may be a little bit controversial to all of us in here, because so many times when I was growing up, I heard the speaker at the end of giving us 40 minutes straight of really good explanation. To close in prayer saying,
and now may the Holy Spirit apply this truth to our lives.
Holy Spirit was sitting right there saying, you know, son, the answer to that prayer is the person who's praying it. You're supposed to apply it. The primary tool for application is the teacher. The Holy Spirit uses the teacher. There's two passages that come to mind. Jeremiah 11, 6 and 7 said, then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them, for I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt unto this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. The two lead words in that sentence or that passage is the word hear. Hear the words of the covenant and obey my voice. I did some work on that in the Hebrew and I ran against a staggering insight. The word hear and the word obey is the same Hebrew word. It is the word shema, which is a famous Hebrew word. As far as God's concerned, you haven't heard unless you have what? And Jesus put that concept in his own words in the New Testament when he always could say, and he that has to hear, let him... What was he really saying? If you heard me, you're going to... Yes, who's taking the responsibility of applying then? Jesus, if you have ears to hear what I've just told you to do, then you'll go do it. Jeremiah 23 takes this concept of hearing and obeying and applies it to the teacher. I have not sent these prophets, those were the false ones, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, says God, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had, read that with me, caused my people to hear. What's this word? Cause. My people to hear my words. Then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. In this particular case, God's saying, had the speaker done his job, there would have been revival. Will there always be revival or obedience when the teacher does their responsibility? No. But I want us to get something very clear. There'll be an awful lot more revival if the teacher did his job. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to shema, to hear my word, then they would have turned them from their evil ways. Well, thus far then, we've seen something very important. We've seen that application is the responsibility of the teacher. If you take a look, pay real close attention to what I'm going to share. It's rather a tricky little insight to see. Here's 2 Timothy 3:16 again, and it says, all Scripture is profitable in order that the man of God may be complete. If you take a look, then, at this word complete, it's A-R-T-I-O-S, complete, mature, perfect. The Bible was given in order that the person could be this word, right? Complete. So now I understand that God gave the Bible, this objective reality, this book, to this man of God so that, in order that, hina, he could be complete in him. Okay, now, I'm not the Word of God. I'm a teacher. What am I supposed to do? I understand why God gave the Bible to bring about A-R-T-I-O-S in him, but what did God give me and you to do as the teacher? Well, I snuck over to another passage, and it's Ephesians chapter 4, and lo and behold, something very, very surprising popped up, and said he, God himself, gave prophets and apostles, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, for the K-A-T-A-R-T-I-S. Same Greek word. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God gave the Bible for the same purpose that He gave the teacher. He gave the Bible to the believer, and Ephesians chapter 4 teaches He gave the teacher to the believer for the same purpose. Life change. Therefore, I have two things that stick in the back of my mind. The Bible's purpose is for life change, and my purpose is for life change, and I'm the one who therefore is given by God to you for life change. And I can't run away from that. It's the reason He gave me, and the reason He's given you. Therefore, you can never say, I'm not responsible to guide you to life change. That's the reason He gave you. And if you open this book, it's the reason He gave the book. They're both identical. Life change. Application model number three, maxim number three. How many of you are finding some new thoughts are rattling around in your head? I tell you, when I studied this for the first time myself and came away with some of these, I was so convicted. Oh, so convicted. This next maxim is a big convictor. Oh. If you were to go into an average evangelical church or Bible class and you were to see what percentage of the class was content and what percent of it was application, and the average one, not yours, obviously, what percentage do you think would be content? 99? How many say probably 98% or above? Yeah. In fact, I find the more conservative the teacher, the more they believe the heresy, that the more the content, the better. Application and information should be appropriately balanced. Balanced. When we fell upon this question, I had a friend of mine who worked for me, and I said to him, Larry, I want you to take the great communicators of the past, D.L. Moody and Finney and Spurgeon and Chambers, and said, get yourself a yellow magic marker and an orange magic marker and go through their sermons. And everything that's content, do yellow, and everything that's application, do orange, and let's compare the percentage of the greats in the past as far as how much content and how much application. Were they indeed like us, 90 and above content? He came back in a few days and showed me all these orange and yellow pages and said, Bruce, I can't believe it. They're at least 50% application, every one of them. I said, no kidding. Well, I take Swindoll. So we had some sermons of his, and I had my secretary stop everything she was doing, type out three sermons. I said, Larry, go through this stuff and do the same thing. He came back and said, whoa, it's way over 50% application. And I said, now I wonder if there's anything to this thing. I mean, after all, Moody and Spurgeon and Swindoll, just because they reached millions of people and they averaged more than 50% application, can't have any clue to us. And then I said, you know, those guys were great men, and they are great men, but they aren't our model. They aren't our model. They're just other people. The only real model we have is the Scripture and the great master teacher himself. And I said to myself, you know, I think what I would like to do is to take a look at what percentage it is in the Bible, not what some other people have done. And I thought about, what do we have there? Well, we got some written sermons. You know what they're called? Epistles. Because they got the epistle, what'd they do? They read it, and it was the sermon of the morning. Let's take the most doctrinal of all books in the Bible, where you'd expect 95% content and 5% application. And that'd be the book of Romans, sure. How many chapters are there in Romans? Is the chapter doctrine or application? What's chapter 1? Doctrine, right? 2? Doctrine. 3? Doctrine. Have you read Romans lately? 4? Doctrine. 5? Doctrine. 6? I think it's primarily application. 7? Application. 8? Application. 9? Doctrine, right? 10? Doctrine. 11? Therefore, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Romans? The big doctrinal book had 50% doctrine and 50% application? I can't believe it. Well, then I said, well, wait a minute. That's a fluke. Go back and get Ephesians, the other big doctrinal book. How many chapters? 6. Chapter 1. Doctrine 2. 3. Therefore, 4. 5. 6. Ephesians, 50%. I can't believe this. Let's take a normal book. Let's take James. How many chapters? 5. Okay, let's do it. Doctrine or application? Application. Application. I scrapped that stuff. What did it come away realizing? Where on earth did we get this idea that 90% is doing it God's way? It's not God's way. It's wrong. The way they do it in upper education, and they're wrong. Let's take Jesus Christ's words. Matthew 5, 6, 7. Is the majority of that content or application? It's application. Little bit of content. Let's take John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Is the majority of it content or application? Application. Let's take Revelation chapter 2 and 3, seven letters to the churches. Doctrine or application? Application. Where on earth do we get off in 90% content? Man heard this. This is really upsetting to preachers. He got his secretary to type last week's sermon out, took out his own yellow and orange pens, went through and turned out last week's sermon, 92% content, 8% application. He was so frustrated, he said, well, next week it's going to be 50-50. He called me up and he said, I've never worked so hard on a sermon. I couldn't think of things to apply. I said, you know what? Neither could your people. Neither could your people. Don't you be thinking they'll automatically apply it. They don't. That's why they put you there. Shepherd them and lead them into the way of application. And in time, they'll learn how to feed themselves. Number 4, application focuses scriptures on the student's needs. My needs are not your needs. When I get up to speak, I can't speak to my needs, even though they're the most exciting to me. I must speak to your needs. And you can't speak to your people's needs unless you know what they are. When we first brought out Youth Walk, Jim Dobson asked us to be on the program and talk about it. And as we walked into the radio studio, he stopped and he said, I got a surprise for you, Bruce. We got two teenagers to read Youth Walk yesterday, and we got them here this morning. I'm going to ask them live what they thought about it. I said, Jim, can I talk to them? Give them some advice, some things to say. We laughed, and there were two 15-year-olds, and he asked the boys, big, big kid, football player, and said, well, did you read that magazine we gave you, Youth Walk? And right on the radio, all over the country. He said, yes, sir, I did. He said, well, what'd you think of it? Was it any good? He said, Dr. Dobson, for the first time in my life, it was like somebody got inside of my skin, knew what I was thinking about, but for the first time in my life, they told me what the Bible said about where I was at. And he said, oh, I finally knew what I was supposed to do about the problems in my life. I was cheery. That's the point, isn't it? That's the arrow in our bow. It's to the heart of the people who are in front of us. It's not to my heart. Next. Application has maximum influence when the student personally sees its biblical basis. That is when the student themselves sees where you got the application from in the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, here's typically how it goes. We open the text, depending upon where you were brought up, and you preach a little bit, and then you put your Bible over here, and you come over here, and you're applying it, 90 miles an hour. And in time, the passage that you got it from becomes further and further removed from the application. And you're over here applying this stuff, and they don't see it from the Bible. They see it from you. And therefore it lacks the authority of coming from the text. And over again, you've got to go back to the text, back to the Bible. It's God said it. I didn't say it. Do you see this? Read it for yourself. Read it together. Read that verse. The verse is the one that has the authority, not the speaker. We've taken and we've separated our applications from the text. You have no right to do that. Bring it right back to that text and show them how it fits. So the person then begins to realize the Bible said this, not me. That's why in every one of these laws, where do we start? The text. And where do we keep going back to? The text. Next. Application that has impacted the teacher tends to impact the student more effectively. Boy, the more that truth has riddled your life, the more power and anointing the Holy Spirit seems to give to the person. If you've just studied in books and you try to apply it, I guarantee you it's going to go from your head to their head. It doesn't work any other way. If it's settled down to your heart and you've wrestled with it and you've struggled with it and you've made some progress in it, you've failed in it, you come back up again and you worked on it, then when you're sharing it, because it's gone through your life, you're able to give it in such a way that the words that you choose ring true in the hearts of the listener. The heart words. And you can just watch a man or a woman teaching. If they're ministering from the inside out, I don't know how God does it, but man, it almost bypasses everything and just strikes home. Does that mean you have to have everything pass through your heart before you teach it? No, you can't. You can't process truth that fast. But always be asking God to process it in your life. Next. This one may seem a little bit odd the first time you read it. Application must ultimately lead the student from studying the Bible to obeying the Lord. See, when you apply the Bible, where is your focus and where is the focus of the people you're teaching? The Bible. You must lead them from studying the objective truth of the text all the way from the Bible to the person of God. You must move them from the book to the person. And the second thing you must do is you must move them from studying its meaning to obeying what it asks you to do. You must move out of the way then. So not only do they understand the Bible teaches this, but they're all of a sudden you're backing away and you're getting that person, you're getting Dave to stop listening to you, and you're helping that person get right back in touch with the Lord. He's supposed to obey him. Ultimately. You obey God by obeying the Bible. But unless you bring a person past the Bible to the Lord, you're going to practice and develop in the hearts of your students what we call dead orthodoxy. What is orthodoxy? Right truth. What's dead orthodoxy? Leaving the truth on the pages. And that happens so many times. You get them to respond to the text, but ladies and gentlemen, you must get their attention off of the text. That's the basis of the life change. But the life change has to be with God, not with the Bible. Therefore, what is the conclusion, or what is the meaning of this law? The meaning of this law is apply for life change. Apply for life change. The teacher should stimulate life change in the students by properly applying the scripture. I love Mark Twain's comments. Most people are bothered by those passages of scripture they do not understand, but the passage that bothers me the most are those I do understand. All right, let's see how you do this. 5 steps. Every single method in our Apple course has 5 steps to it. On the top left-hand corner, we'd obviously put the speaker. In the right-hand corner, we'd put the student. What do we typically do? We typically explain. And I want us to cross out that and take a new loop right here called the Apple application loop. How do you do that? 5 steps in the ideal situation. Step number one must always be step number one. It is the word passage.
going to be five P's, passage. In this step, you explain. You explain the content. So you take a passage in the Bible, and by the time you're wrapping up step number one, okay, which better not be 90% of your class, the person's saying, I understand what this text means. I understand it. That is, I understand what it meant back then. Food offered to idols meant this. This is back when it was written. What it meant, its interpretation, its meaning. Then you want to pick something out of that passage that is something you're going to apply. You can't apply this whole passage at one time. You heard the first night we were together, me speaking with you on John 13, 14, and 15. You could have spent 5 years talking on those three chapters. I picked one big idea, fruit bearing. And then I took you to different passages about that at different times. Not one idea. I explained the passage. I backed away and said, okay, the big idea I want to talk to you about is fruit bearing. Now, let's get into this. And then we zeroed right into that. So you must explain the passage first, and then you secondly give the principle. And I guess this is where you get the big idea. One big idea I'm going to take from the what? Passage. From the passage. This is where you don't explain, but you kind of educate. And you take the people to different passages if you need to help them understand. This is where they get convinced that the big idea is biblical. Now, as that principle becomes a little bit more and more clear, then you got to do step number three, which is personalize. Personalize. This is where you don't educate, but you kind of encourage a little bit. Encourage. And I think the word here would be convicted. This is where you tighten the noose around a person's heart a little bit. By this time, a person in personalized should be, without you applying it almost, be saying to themselves, I don't think I meet up to the principle. You're not telling them they don't. You're trying to help them personally bring themselves up to the principle by you quietly leading them. I did that to you and every time I've ever spoken to you. Making that transition where all of a sudden I watch your eye contact and I watch your hands, and your hands will go like this. And a lot of you, depending upon how you think, your eyes will go up like this. And you stop listening hard to me. That's exactly what I want you to do. I don't want you paying attention to me. I want you to start to thinking about how does my life come up against this principle. This is where you give an illustration. Right here at this step, in which the person begins to identify with the principle. The next step is getting down to the point of it all, and that's where you persuade. This is where you move into what we would call exhort. This is where you want to get them to move from being convicted to being committed. Committed. Now, I just tried to demonstrate that to all of us to give you an example of that a minute ago. I came back, reaffirmed the principle of balancing 50-50-ish, and I said to you here, how many of you would find yourself a little bit over the red line? And there was conviction. I wasn't giving you conviction, was I? I wasn't exhorting you. I was just asking a question. Do you understand? Explain it. Get a big idea. Help the audience wrestle with it. Are you living up to it? Do you want to live up to it? Will you live up to it? And the last one, I guess, is the word perform. And unfortunately, since I'm flying out on Friday and won't see you, you're going to have to check up on each other. And this is where you evaluate whether or not your class is actually doing what they committed to do. And if I saw you next week, my first question would be, how many of you tried 50-50? And if not enough people, raise their hand, you know what I'll do? I'd cancel my lesson of the morning, and I'd come right back around, and I'd hammer a lot harder on the passage, the principle, and I would exhort very strongly and personalize. And I would nail that nail right down in your heart and my heart. Why? Because God has commanded me to cause you to obey. Now, you can harden your heart and say, I will not obey, and then you're out of my control. But until that point of stiffness comes, which has not come in this audience, you're a pleasure to talk to. You want to do right. The next one is the APL maximizers. Maximizers. Number one, ask God to develop in you an applier's heart. See, isn't it amazing how many of us have an explainer's heart? I mean, I don't know how we do it, but we get explainer's heart. We love to explain. Well, that's not the purpose of the Scriptures. The purpose of the Scriptures is God's heart. God's heart for His people is life change. It's a metamorphosis. It's a conformity to Him and His ways. Constantly beseech God to give you a heart of an applier. And you'll watch yourself, as God answers this prayer, over time become an agent for life change. Content, therefore, becomes the means to the end of life change. Content is the engine in the middle of my Woody. Where do I want to go? Life changing you. Don't rev your engine. Two, prepare applications in relation to your students' needs. I seem to come back to that over and over again. To their needs. Number three, plan all parts of the lesson to contribute to the application. Very important. I guess you could star that one. Plan all parts of the lesson to contribute to the application. What's the point of your teaching? The application. The target is the life change. If you decide ahead of time, that's where I'm going, before you start preparing your lesson, you know where you're going. Then your introduction, and everything you say is, where is it going? Man, your eyes fixed on that target, and you're not doing anything that's out of the way of getting that student to that target. Remember the introduction here, this lecture right here? I didn't leave an introduction until you were emotionally struck with the problem that we have. Where did I want to go? I want to go right to that point. Everything I was trying to say was words, like an arrow, trying to hit that target in your heart. Unfortunately, we prepare the lesson and then say, now how can I apply it? You wasted all that time. Figure where you want to go first. Because the content isn't the point. Content's the foundation upon which you build your house. And the house is the point, not the foundation. Don't apply without the foundation. You all know that. At least I hope you know that. Application's worth it, list, if it's not based upon the Scripture. L, lead your students beyond general application to specific steps of obedience. Somehow we think when we apply that we're like this Babylon machine. We put words in, and we plunge it down, and all out the end comes all these cookie cutter people. You can't. You got to help lead that person to come up with specific applications to themselves. Next, I illustrate the application with Scripture, with history, with personal experience, with an imagination. Number those, would you, so you realize there's four sources of illustrations. Source number one is the Scripture. Source number two is history. Source number three is what happens in your life, personal experience. And source four is imagination, something that you make up. How do you use illustration? You use them in four ways. You use them to get a hold of people's attention at the beginning. I must use five illustrations to get your attention this morning. Use an illustration to close the time. I told the story of Becky to close out last night's session. The real point I want to make, however, is you use illustrations for two other reasons, to start and to end, but you use illustrations to explain what it means. The second way you use illustrations is when you're trying to apply the truth.
And how you do that is you give an illustration that hopefully the majority of the audience is saying, oh, yeah, I know exactly what you mean. And they identify with the illustration. And you know what it helps them do? It helps them picture what it means to do it. Employ an appropriate style when calling for commitments. Change your style to something that is appropriate. Shepherd the people at the last time. And S, strengthen applications with student accountability. That is, when you come to the end of teaching, you can lead the person to try and commit themselves to God to do it. You could have them break up into groups and share their commitment with each other. You can have them write it down on a piece of paper and give it to the teacher with a commitment they're going to do that. Try and get some accountability going. All right, turning the back to the last section. Now let's write these words down together. The law of application. Apply for life change. Apply for life change. Five steps. Five steps. Step number one is passage. Explain what the Bible means. Two, principle. Bring one big idea out of that passage so they understand. Three, personalize it. Help your audience to identify whether or not they're doing it or not. Four, persuade. Exhort them. Convince them. Five, the whole point of it all. To do every good work. To perform it. And the commitment is I commit to apply every lesson that I teach. Close your notebook and let me show you one passage on our way out the door. If you've ever been in a building program, you've probably preached on a specific verse. In fact, in many churches, they put them on great big white banners in building programs with red type. And it's the verse, without a blank, the people blank. Without the what? Vision, the people perish. And we apply that over and over to mean without a vision in our church, we're going to lose heart and kind of fall apart. The problem is that verse doesn't mean that. We've all taught it, but the problem is we've misinterpreted that verse. It doesn't mean anything like that. In fact, when you take a look at that word vision in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean a goal. It doesn't mean an agenda. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 32, it tells you that same Hebrew word. It says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Hezekiah the prophet. That's the word. And you know what the vision really means? A divine revelation from God. It was when God spoke directly to the prophet and gave him the very word of God. I believe the vision of God today I hold in my hand. This is that word. It means the scriptures. It never means a goal. The people perish. It's interesting. The word perish never means to die in the Hebrew. And it never means to lose heart. It never means to give up. It's used a number of times in the Old Testament. And probably the clearest place it is when Moses was coming off of the top of Mount Sinai. In Exodus 32, verses 25 and 6, it says, Moses saw the people were running wild. And that Aaron had let them get out of control. It means to go crazy in immorality. It means to run wild. Some translations says they committed adultery and ran naked. It's part of the meaning of that word, perish. What really does that verse mean then? It means where there is no Bible being taught, a people run wild. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what's happening. The trouble is, there is a vision, and the only problem is those of us who stand between the vision and the people are not teaching it properly. Some of the newer translations realize that. Here's the New King James. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. In the old days, I think parish meant something different than it means today in the original King James language. Speaking at a huge church, and at the end, a man came up, and there's a lot of people milling around, and he waited, and he was standing off to the side, and he had tears in his eyes, and was obviously waiting for nobody else to be around, and he kind of walked up, and he said, "I'm really having problems." I said, "What's the matter?" He says, I'm a deacon here at the church," which was an elder-like in that church. He said, "I'm in the middle of going through an affair and getting a divorce." I said, "Oh, boy." He says, "But you know, I'm the 9th deacon in the last 3 years to have an affair in this church." And I said to him, "Let me ask you two questions. Question number one, when's the last time your pastor preached on marital fidelity and sexual purity?" And he said, "He's never preached on that." I said, "I know." Question number two, what has happened or is happening in his life that stops him from preaching that truth? And he took a step back and he said, "How do you know that?" I said, "Because one plus one is always two." See, my friends, someday that pastor is going to stand before Almighty God and have to answer for 9 affairs. So without revelation from God, the people run wild.
You've been listening to Dr. Bruce H. Wilkinson, president of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, on the Law of Application. This cassette tape message is part of the Applied Principles of Learning curriculum developed by Walk Through the Bible. Other materials are available to help you get the most from this life-changing series on the 7 laws of the learner, including a full-color course notebook and a teacher's kit enabling you to communicate these truths to others effectively. At Walk Through the Bible, we're committed to helping you become a master communicator. We also offer a 7-part video series featuring the nationally known Christian educator, Dr. Howard G. Hendricks, called The 7 Laws of the Teacher. For more information on both of these series, contact Walk Through the Bible Ministries at Post Office Box 80587, Atlanta, Georgia, 30366. Or telephone us at area code 404-458-9300. Walk Through the Bible. Called to minister for life change.